Good morning. So you get me for part two today, but Paul and Mary Lou are on their way home. So the boss is coming back, and she's bringing Pastor Paul with her. You've met the Kennedy women. You know what I'm talking about, right? So I was thinking, so I don't preach next week. Good for you, right? Kyle's been leading the adult community class, and Josh has figured out how to play percussion while he's playing the guitar. So I got nothing to do next week. I am wide open. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. One of my favorite things to do. I always get excited to preach, and then on top of that, an extra hour of sleep, right? That's the good one. The good time change was last night, and so I was excited about that too. And then I discovered, and who knows, right? I think our government voted at some point that this will be the last time we fall back. So we spring forward in the spring, and then we'll never fall back again. So we do the bad one, and then we never do the good one again, which is sad. But so I'm excited when I'm preparing to share God's word with you. And I was excited yesterday as I was kind of putting the final touches on stuff. And as I get ready for bed, right, I have to kind of let that excitement kind of calm down so I can fall asleep. And I thought, you know, I have an extra hour to kind of let things settle down. And so I'm settled in bed and I'm starting to relax and I'm drifting off. And I have my alarm set on my cell phone. And my last thought, just as I'm falling asleep, is, what if the time doesn't change on my phone? That's a terrible thought to have right as you're falling asleep, right? Because then I woke up before the time was supposed to change and checked my phone and said, okay, I'm still good. And then I woke up after the time was supposed to change, but I don't know if the time has changed. And so I had to get up with my cell phone and check the microwave compared to my cell phone to make sure the time had changed on my phone so that I'd be on time or, in front of you this morning. But that extra hour of rest, right, that's something for some of us, right? We look forward to that. We look forward to the fall back. Some of you don't care. Some of you say they changed the time so you could have more days, more hours of sunlight during the day. And others of you go, the hours of sunlight don't change, so it's a ridiculous thing to change. Anyway, I'm with you. But that extra hour of rest, it made me think about the time of rest that Israel or the Hebrew people were experiencing under Joshua's leadership. In fact, what we read last week in Joshua chapter 24 represented a time of unprecedented rest for God's people. There had been decades of rest, right? Because what precipitated that rest was the wars and the battles to take the promised land. What precipitated the wars and the battle were the 40 years in the wilderness under Moses, and what precipitated that was 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And so in Joshua 24, we get to this point of unprecedented rest. And we're going to be there this morning because we're continuing this discussion about the idea of God's protection, and then our response as Joshua called God's people to serve, and what we do with that. And so we're in Joshua 24. We're going to be in the book of Joshua. We're going to be in the book of Exodus, Isaiah, and Mark. Most of those scripture references will be on the screens in front of you. A couple of them I'll just read, but if you're one to flip through and you might want to highlight those areas, we're starting in Joshua. We'll go to Exodus, Isaiah, and Mark this morning. So here in Judges chapter 24, our same scripture reference from last week, I split it between two screens so you could see it this week because it was a little compact last Sunday. But here we are in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. There it is. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement and the truth that we'll find in it this morning. We pray for the blessing of the presence of your Spirit to illuminate those truths to us. Help us to understand and apply those truths to our lives this morning so that we might understand your protection, that we might reflect on that, that we might understand how you wish us to serve you, and to serve each other. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here Joshua has served as the leader of Israel for approximately 30 to 40 years when he delivers this address to God's people. This is right at the end of his ministry, at the end of his leadership. He is, in fact, 110 years old as he delivers this message to God's people. And so for 30 to 40 years, he has led God's people. They've experienced a couple decades of rest that they hadn't known for centuries. And this is, you know, Joshua's rise to leadership for God's people, for the Hebrew people, came just at the death of Moses. But I wondered, when did Joshua's service first begin? Because we know from Scripture that he worked with Moses, that he served under Moses. But when did that first start? We know that Joshua, based on Scripture, based on several books in the Old Testament, that he was born into slavery in Egypt. Right, and that Moses came. Remember, Moses was 40 years old. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh, and at 40 years old, he knew that he was a Hebrew person, but at 40 years old, he saw the mistreatment of one of his fellow Hebrews, and he killed that Egyptian slave master, and then he ran. And he was out in his own wilderness for a time, and married, and was a shepherd for 40 more years. So Moses returns to Egypt at the age of 80, and that's when we're introduced to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the plagues and God using Moses to set his people free from slavery under Pharaoh. But where in that did Joshua start to serve? Well, we're going to go to the book of Exodus. And in chapter 17, and we'll see the first mention of Joshua. When Moses said to Joshua, and we spoke about this briefly last week, Moses says to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. This is the first mention of Joshua serving under Moses. This is not too long after the Exodus, after Pharaoh finally gives in after the 10th plague and says, okay, please get these people out of my country. Now we know that Pharaoh quickly changes his mind. He's like, wait a second, we just got rid of our whole labor force. Let's go get them and bring them back. So this is after the Exodus. This is after the Red Sea. This is after the bitter waters of Marah, if you remember that story in the book of Exodus. In fact, the word Marah means bitter. And remember, we see the nation of Israel, or God's people, the Hebrew people, over and over and over again start to grumble. Right? They recognize God's provision, they see his protection daily, and then they experience some type of hardship and they grumble. And at those bitter waters of Marah, they grumbled to Moses. Right, so they're in the wilderness, they're kind of fresh off their escape across the Red Sea, and they've been without water for 3 days. They get to water, finally, 1 million-plus people get to water, and it's too bitter to drink, and they grumble against Moses, you've only brought us here to die. And Moses talks to God, and God says, throw the stick in the water, and then it's fresh water, and they can drink, and they see God's provision again. And then they get to the waters of Elim, where there's 12 fresh springs, and there's 70 palm trees, and they find rest there, and then God provides manna and quail for them to eat. And so we're just after all these experiences that the Hebrew people are having through Moses, God's provision and protection. And we get to the beginning of Exodus 17. We talked last week when, again, they grumble. They're 3 days without water. Moses, you've only brought us here to die. Why would we escape? Even though we were slaves, we had provisions. Here we are, we're going to die in the middle of nowhere of thirst. And Moses talks to God, and God says, strike the rock. And Moses strikes the rock with the staff, and there's fresh water from the rock. And then there is this narrative of having to fight the Amalekites. And so the very first mention of Joshua is Moses telling him, choose men and go fight the Amalekites. It's Joshua's first recorded service. After the victory, we talked about this battle last week briefly. This is a battle where Moses says, while you fight, I'll be above you, and I'll have the staff of God in my hand. And as Moses' hands were raised above this battle, the Hebrew people were winning this battle against the Amalekites. But remember, Moses is 80 plus years old, and he starts to get a little tired. And he has to sit, so they provide a rock for him to sit on. But his arms grow weary, and as his arms drop and the staff of the Lord drops, God's people start to lose that battle. And so two men come, and they prop his arms up, and they win that battle, and they finally win that day. And it's at that time that Moses builds an altar. Just after that battle, he builds an altar, and he calls it, in verse 15 of Exodus 17, he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." That's the name of the altar that's built. And it's the very first introduction to this name of God, another way that we can know God, as our banner. And in the original language, it is Jehovah Nissi. God introduces himself in a new way for us to understand another part of his character. He is our banner. And so we look at that and we go, great. What do I do with God as a banner? What does that mean to me? How does that help me? Right, there's something important about this. God provided this name for Moses to share with his people then and for us to know now. The Lord is my banner. But why call it that? Why call it Jehovah Nissi? I think it's because for God's people then and for God's people today, it's easy for us to have a look at me type of faith. Right? Because Israel was at the beginning of, God's people were at the beginning of major successes in their history. Right? They were completely reliant upon God in slavery. They were completely reliant upon God as they went through the experiences of those plagues. They were completely reliant upon God as they crossed the Red Sea, as they received manna and quail, as bitter water was turned to fresh. But they were about to experience victory after victory after victory. And when we do that as God's people, it's easy for us to go, look at how good I am. I'm getting really good at this thing. I'm getting good at this whole faith thing. And God doesn't want that. God says, every time you have a victory, I want you to look at the banner. Reflect on Nissi. I am the provision. I am the protection. You have what you have. You do what you do because I am that I am. And so Moses is allowed to introduce this new character of God to us. Not new in that it began to exist then, because God is from everlasting, but new in our understanding. He is our banner. Because it's easy for us to develop a look at me type of faith, but not just in our successes. Sometimes we have a look at me type of faith in our failures and in our shortcomings. Look at me, I'm not good enough. Look at me, I've failed. Look at me, I've come up short. Look at me, the thing that I want to do, I can't do because I'm not built that way. And God says, stop looking at you. Look at me, Nissi, your banner. So for Israel, for the Hebrew people, was to ensure that they saw the victory was the Lord's. Look at the banner. And for us too. Now, there's another time, this is the very first introduction of Jehovah Nissi, but there's another time where Jehovah refers to himself as Nissi, as the banner, in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, we know in Isaiah 53, it is this amazing and beautiful picture of the coming Messiah. If you read Isaiah 53, you see a picture of Jesus, the suffering servant, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. 700 years before Jesus came as a man, Isaiah was allowed to write a beautiful portrait of the sacrifice that would be made for us. In Isaiah 49, we see that pre-incarnate Christ, meaning before he's born as a man, we see the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah 49 say these things. He refers to himself as Nissi. Look in Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 19. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? And this is what the sovereign Lord said. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. This is, in Isaiah 49, this is Jesus speaking through Isaiah in his pre-incarnate form. Before he came as a man, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Christ speaks in Isaiah 49, and he says, I will be their Nisi. I will be their banner. But look closely in verse 19 of Isaiah 49. The people, Jesus recognizes that the people, his people, have self-described as ruined and desolate. In verse 21, as bereaved and barren, as exiled and rejected, and then finally, all alone. Ruined and desolate. Have you ever thought to yourself, what a mess I have made? Look at the mess I've made. How will we ever recover? How will I ever recover from the mess I've made? I've fallen short. I've missed the mark. I've made a mess. And I expect that desolation is my only just reward. And so I'm sorrowful. I'm more than sorrowful. I am bereaved at the loss that I've created, the loss that I may experience, that maybe someone else is doing, and barren, meaning there's no hope for a legacy after the mess that I've experienced. There's no hope for the future. And because of that, I'm cast apart from those that are experiencing God's blessing. I'm exiled. Maybe I even feel rejected by man, or perhaps even rejected by God. I feel completely and utterly all alone. How does the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus himself, the coming Messiah, respond to that? He says, I know you feel that way. I know that that's what's in your heart. In verse 22, he says, I will lift up my Nisi. I will be the banner for you. And then in verse 23, he says this, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. But let's move back, because God, I told you I get excited when I have the opportunity to preach, and a lot of that excitement is because of the study. In fact, Zeke came into the office last night as I was putting some final touches on the message, and he said, well, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just kind of tightening things up for tomorrow. And he goes, yeah, but where are all your books? Because normally I have like a dining room table's worth of study material. And I know it's all available online, but there's something. So you're the old guy when you go, I like the pages, right? Like that's the old guy thing now. So now I'm the old guy. I like the paper. I like the books. And so I have all these study tools that I've accumulated since leaving Bible college, part in Bible college, and then you start, they're expensive. So you only get a little bit at a time. And so I have commentaries and Bible dictionaries and lexicons and Strong's Concordance and all these cross-reference materials. And when I study God's Word, particularly to present it to you, I get all these tools out. Now, I was finished with much of those tools, so I only had a couple books, and Zeke goes, where is everything? I think he was worried that maybe we were going to come up short this morning, right? Because normally it takes a lot of assistance to get me to a point where I can communicate something to you, right? But I get excited about that, and I found something in Scripture during this study that it excites me. I mean, I got the chills, and I want to share that with you this morning. So in Isaiah 49, the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he's born as a man, is sharing through the prophet Isaiah some truth to us that those who hope in him will not be disappointed. But if we back up, let's look at verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 49. In verses 15, he says, I will not forget you. And the beginning of verse 16, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Okay, so I'm starting to get this word picture, Jesus. Right, 700 years before you came to live a perfect life so that you might become the perfect sacrifice to reconnect me to a God that loves me beyond my understanding. 700 years before that, you start talking about engraving my name on your palms. I'm starting to get a picture. And then the second half of verse 16, he says, your walls are ever before me. Jesus, I'm starting to lose the picture. Right? I get the engrave on my on your palm part, but I'm not sure I understand my walls being ever before you. I feel like I'm supposed to be encouraged by that, but I don't understand it. And as I had the dining room table full of tools in front of me, I go, I'm missing something here. Let's dig a little bit. And so I would dig a little bit. Number one, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. In the original language, this is a word picture of a hammer driving a chisel into a tablet to permanently inscribe a name. So Jesus is saying, 700 years before his birth, that he is going to allow a hammer to permanently inscribe your name on his palm. It's powerful. But the next part blew me away, because I didn't get your walls are ever before me. But the literal translation of those words, when it describes the walls before us, when Jesus says, I will engrave your name on my palms, literally translated, so that there will be a stretch of protection. The wall is described as a stretch of God's protection. A permanent inscription on the stretch of protection is how you might read the original language. So Joshua's first recorded service unto the Lord in Exodus chapter 17 ends with this thought. When the altar is built and called Jehovah Nissi, my Lord is my banner, look not to your own troubles. Look not to your own shortcomings. Look not to your own success as your own victories, but look to the banner, Jehovah Nissi. And Jehovah's banner points us to a Savior that has engraved us on his palms that were stretched for our protection. That was done so that we can too serve. Last week we talked very briefly about Joshua chapter 5 at the end of that chapter when Joshua encounters what he thinks is a man with a sword but turns out to be the commander of the armies of the Lord. Just before they're going to go to battle and take the city of Jericho, the fortified city with the battle-hardened men. And I can imagine Joshua, who's been in battle himself. Remember that the first call of Joshua to serve was get some men and go fight. And so Joshua now is going to take the promised land one city at a time, and he sees the fortified walls of Jericho, and he sees the battle-hardened men of Jericho, and there's fear within the walls of Jericho because nobody was allowed in or out as God's people approached. So they knew that God was doing something through his people as they came out of the wilderness. And so Joshua, I think, would be prepared, sword in hand. And he sees this man, this imposing figure in front of the walls of Jericho. And because he was convinced of God's protection, he was convinced of God's provision, and he had seen him win battle after battle, he goes right up to that man and he asks the question, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Do you remember the commander of the armies of the Lord, who very well may be described by some as the angel of the Lord? And so it's possible that this is a Christophany, which is a theological word for Jesus appearing in the flesh before he was born, and maybe Jesus himself standing there. Do you remember what he says? Even if he's just an angelic representative of God, do you remember what he says when Joshua asks, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the commander of the armies of the Lord says, neither. I would be deflated because now I don't know what's going on. Right? You just introduced yourself as a commander of the armies of the Lord. I'm expecting that God has told us to come take this land, that when I ask you, are you for us, you will go, you betcha, buddy. Let's go get us some Jericho. But that's not what he says. Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you with me or against me? And the commander of the armies of the Lord says, neither. Why? Because I think he was asking a more important question. Perhaps answering a more important question. Not is the angel or the commander of the angels of the army of the Lord for us, but are we for him? Are we connected with the desires of God's heart? Are we tuned in with what God wants for us and from us for others? Joshua 24 in verses 14 to 17, we looked at this week, we started with this morning, over and over again. In those four verses that we read, seven times the word serve is used. And it's interesting, and we said it last week, that Joshua doesn't say, choose if you will serve. The option to serve is never given. But Joshua says, choose whom you will serve. What that implies by default is that you will serve something. You get to choose. And so Joshua gives a few examples. You can choose to serve the gods that were beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt, the gods of your past. What were the things that were the priority in your life before you understood who Christ was and what he has done for you? You can choose to serve those same things. Joshua says you could serve the gods of the Amorites, the land in which you are now. What does our culture value most and therefore serve? What are the things that our culture tells us are the most important things for us to serve? What should we chase? To what should we aspire? What are the things that will gratify us? Right? Perhaps it's financial independence and financial security. Maybe it's more and more and more of that. Perhaps it's influence or power. Or what are the things that our culture says are the most important things? And Joshua says to God's people of his day, you can choose to serve those things, or you can serve the Lord, the one true God whose model of service was sacrifice. See, this is an opposing view to what culture values as important. It's an opposing view to what we viewed as important before we understood who Christ was and what he's done for us. What does sacrificial service look like? What does sacrificial service look like in our lives? I believe, in my best estimation, sacrificial service, which is the call of Joshua to God's people, which is the call of Jesus to us today, the model of Jesus for us today, sacrificial service looks like removing the thing that impedes our relationship with the Lord. I'm going to say it one more time. Sacrificial service to God and to one another looks like removing the thing that impedes our relationship with the Lord. So we're going to flip to Mark chapter 9, because Jesus, now this is the incarnate Christ, this is after he has come as a man, he says this about properly serving him and each other. He starts with a call to protect children in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. The children are important to God. In fact, so important that Jesus says that if you cause a child to stumble, if you cause the harm upon a child, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied about your neck and thrown into the deepest part of the ocean than for me to deal with you because how you've treated those children. Jesus starts with that. Then he says this about serving him in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. What are you talking about, Jesus? Right? Are you looking for a bunch of one-eyed, one-handed, one-footed followers? Because we've all stumbled. Right? We've all been presented with the temptation and fallen short. And so whatever that shortcoming is, are we really to pluck out the eye, to cut off the hand, to cut? Because we'd be a bunch of crippled followers of Jesus. So here Jesus uses hyperbole, this exaggeration for effect, to speak to us an eternal truth about how important a relationship with him is. And he says, radically amputate the thing that hinders your relationship with me. Radically amputate the thing that has come between me and you. Choose whom you will serve. So shortly after that, in Mark chapter 10, a man comes to Jesus. In verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, and says, as Jesus started on his way, a man runs up to him and falls on his knees before him, and he says, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus does the thing that we're told not to do. He answers a question with a question. So the question from the rich young man is, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? If we were sharing our faith with another person and they came to us at the end of that conversation and said, okay, what do I got to do? We go, all right, this is the easy part. Right? I got you to the point where you're interested in knowing what you got to do to experience forever with God in heaven. This man comes to Jesus and says, what do I got to do? He calls him good teacher. Jesus' answer in verse 18 says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus' answer is, I am God. Which means the next thing you hear is going to be eternal truth. You know the commandments, Jesus answers this young man. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man declares, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Starting that little celebration dance. How do I do it? Sounds like Jesus just said, you're doing it. Jesus looks at him and loved him. There's compassion for this man because he doesn't get it. And Jesus says, one thing you lack, go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The man says, how do I do it? Jesus says, this is how you do it. And in verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So is Jesus looking for a group of one-eyed, one-handed, one-footed, poverty-stricken followers? Because that's what it sounds like. No, right? We've already established that in the first grouping, right, to cut off the hand and cut off the foot and pluck out the eye, it's radical amputation. Get rid of the thing that's come between you and God. Here Jesus is saying, you must radically transfer your allegiance. Right? He tells this young man, you are allied with your wealth. The most important thing in your life right now is all that you have. And that will always come between you and me. This was specific to this man. It may resonate with you. And it may be how God is speaking to you this morning. But he's not calling for poverty-stricken people. He's calling for us to radically realign ourselves with him. To recognize that there are things that have come between us that must be cut off. And there are things that have become more important than him. And we must radically change our allegiance back to Christ. Sacrificial service looks like the thing the Holy Spirit has probably already put on your heart to do. Maybe that resonates with you. Where you recognize there's something that God wants you to do, and perhaps you've put it off. Or sometimes it's a simple thing. God puts on your heart, you should call that person. And you come up with a list of reasons why right now is not the best time to call that person. And so you put that off and you put that off and eventually you don't do it. And you find out perhaps later that that might have been the perfect time for that person to hear from you. Or perhaps God has put on your heart a way to serve someone. You should do that thing is what's on your heart. But you come up with a list of reasons of why now's not the right time to do that thing. Or perhaps you've recognized from the Lord that he wants you to give somewhere. Whether it's your time or your talent or your resources, and particularly if it's of your resources, and God is telling you, I want you to dip into your resources and give, and you go, but God, that's my pocket. I mean, that's my pocket. And I'm not so interested in lightening my pocket because I'm a little nervous, I'm a little anxious, or to have some fear. Perhaps we've put it off because of fear or anxiety or the implications of following through. If I do that thing, right, if I give of my time, then I have less time for myself, less time for my family, less time for the thing that I enjoy. If I give of my talents, then it's a risk, right, because I don't recognize maybe that I'm as talented as I want to be. But here's the thing I'm good at. If I give, it's going to cost me something. If I give of my resources, it's really going to literally cost me something. Service is stewardship. I want to introduce you to a concept or refamiliarize you with a concept that it is not your time, that it is not your talent, and that they are not your resources. But those all exist in the framework of a loving God who's allowed you to host those things in order to bring glory to him. Sacrificial service looks like being a good steward of your time, talent, and resources, so that we might engage each other with the truth and the hope and the good news of Christ, and encourage one another, for those of us that believe the same thing, and so that, too, we might engage this world. The only reason that followers of Christ are not in eternity in heaven right now with God is so that we can engage this world with our time, with our talents, and with our resources to introduce a lost and broken people to a God that desperately wants to have a relationship with them. Sacrificial service looks like something. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for your word. Lord, for the times when you introduce something to me new in your word. I don't know why before this week I wasn't able to understand the thing that you allowed me to understand now, but I love that you gave it to me and that you give me the opportunity to share that with others. Would help us to be good stewards of the things that you've given to us so that we might encourage one another and present you to a people that are desperate to know you, that are desperate to have hope in a hopeless world. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we communicate your love in every word and in every action. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Church, we're going to end with one last chorus together. I invite you to stand if you'd like. And Tom and Roxanne are going to come to the front, our prayer team. And if you need someone to pray with this morning or just want someone to pray over you, maybe you got something coming up this week, and they'll be up here and glad to do that. So let's sing this together.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
Is it your breath in our lungs?
Is it your breath?
Church. Have a great week. Thanks for worshiping with us, and we'll see you next time.